All right, the question we're going to be looking at tonight is, what do people in heaven know? When I was younger, I'd go and visit my grandma in Kentucky, and my great aunt Dolores, her sister, would always come and bring cookies. And I mean, no offense to anyone in this room, especially my wife, but she was the best cook I have ever seen in my entire life when it came to cookies. It was like... it was almost like, Chris, you know, with Nabisco, every cookie was the exact same size. Every cookie was perfectly done. There was never one bigger than another one. There was never one smaller. There was never one overcooked, undercooked. It was like you opened a package of cookies. And every time we came, she would bring a whole bucket full of like 20 different types of cookies because we were in town. I did not realize until I was older that the reason for this is that her husband, my great uncle, had passed away, and she believed that in heaven you could not recognize one another. And so she thought she had lost him forever, and though he was in heaven and she was a believer, she would maybe see him again but not know it was him. And so for her, when he died, she could not handle it. There was in her mind no hope of ever seeing him again, and the only way she could cope with that is she cooked or baked. And she literally baked from sunrise to sunset every day. People who knew her for gifts would bring her, you know, 50-pound bags of flour and stuff like that. And that's what she did for the last, I don't know, 20 years of her life until she passed away a couple years ago. The question is, was she right? Will we recognize each other in heaven? Do people in heaven know what's going on earth? Do they have all of their questions answered? Do they know the future? What is it that people in heaven know? And when we die and we go to heaven, what can we expect? Will we recognize our child from a miscarriage that we never met? Will we recognize our parents? Will we recognize the Apostle Paul? What will we know when we get to heaven? So before we look at Scripture tonight, let's go ahead and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the hope of heaven. We do thank you for a place where there is no more crying, no more suffering, no more pain. And we thank you for our loved ones who believe in you, Father, that are there. Father, we just ask that you give us an understanding tonight of what they are experiencing. And Father, what we can look forward to as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages of scriptures tonight. This question is not answered. There is no place in scripture where it says, when you die, you'll go to heaven, this is how old you will look, and this is what clothing you will wear, and this is the language that you will speak, and this is the amount of knowledge you will have. However, the Bible gives us tons of clues to understand what heaven is like and what we can expect when we are there. 1 John chapter 3 is where we're going to begin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he will appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." When we are changed and we go to heaven, we will be like Jesus Christ. How will we be like Jesus Christ? We don't know, but we know that we will be like him. The scripture is going to give us some greater indication of how we will be like him, but we know we will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We know we will have the inheritance that Christ has. We know we will have a perfect body without sin. We know that. But does that mean we will have the same knowledge that Jesus has? Well, let's keep reading to see if that's the case. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. "Some man will say, how are the dead raised up and what body do they come?" In other words, if the dead are raised, what body do they get? I've heard arguments against cremation, that if you're cremated, that you don't have a body to resurrect anymore. Like, well, stinks to be anybody who had their leg blown off at war, because they're not going to have a leg in heaven. No, God is able to take all the molecules or whatever, and he says, "You're a fool." He says, "You fool." Okay? The body is not going to be the same. When you get to heaven, your mind, your everything is going to be different. So you fool. What you sow is not quickened except it die. That which you sow not the body that will be, but bare grain, if any may chance wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body that pleased him, to every seed his own body. In other words, he says the same way you put a seed in the ground, it's not the way the plant that's going to come up. So what is put in the ground is not what you're going to have in heaven. So the idea of, you know, you got blown up, so you're not going to have a body in heaven. No, that's not scriptural. What is put in the ground is not what you get in heaven. And most of us would say, praise God. Okay, the eyesight, the pain, the suffering, the hair, the wrinkles. Right? When we get to heaven, we're not going to have the same body. I would argue when we get to heaven, we're not going to have the same mind either. Okay, keep reading. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. The celestial bodies, bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So we know this, that our corruptible mind, when it's buried, when we go to heaven, we get an incorruptible mind. That would, to me, seem to indicate almost a perfect knowledge. Okay, keep reading. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now, when we think of our body being sown in weakness or being buried in weakness, we think of heart failure, joint pain, eyesight failure, all those type of things. But what about things like dementia, Alzheimer's, okay? What about just the, I just have a poor memory to begin with, okay? That is sown, but what is going to be raised is entirely different. Your mind and memory and all of those things are going to be entirely different in heaven than they are here on this earth. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. In other words, what we have in heaven, our body, that would include our mind, is going to be entirely different than what it is here on earth. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which was spiritual, but which is natural, afterwards that is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now notice this in verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, we all bear some resemblance to Adam because he is our biological ancestor. In heaven, we will bear resemblance to Christ because we are new creatures in him. Now, that would seem to indicate that we will have some type of mental capacity very close to what the Lord has. It doesn't say that specifically, but that would be the assumption you could make from those passages of Scripture. Let's see if that bears out further. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. This is what I wish my Aunt Dolores would have understood. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, because otherwise you're going to sorrow as people who have no hope. What is the hope that people have? Or what is the no hope people have when they grieve? I will never see this person again. He says, okay, I'm going to give you some hope here about seeing them again. Okay, that's the hope he's giving here. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Believers that have passed, when Christ returns, he is going to bring them with him. Okay, that may be your spouse, that may be a child, that may be a parent, that may be a friend. They are going to come with Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, for the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And he speaks here of the resurrection, that we are going to be changed, they're going to be changed, we are going to be with Christ, and we are going to be with all the believers who've gone on before us together forever with the Lord. And then verse 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. To me, it is no comfort if you don't recognize each other. The whole point here is not to tell us per se about the coming of the Lord. It's to comfort believers who've lost loved ones. That's the point of this passage, is to bring comfort. And the way he brings comfort is giving us the knowledge that they are going to come when Christ returns, and we are going to meet Christ and meet them in the air. It would very much so seem to me that what he is saying is you will absolutely positively recognize your loved ones when you meet them with Christ in the air. Matthew 17. Again, all of these passages of Scripture, you could you could probably come up with a different interpretation, but I think the full weight of all these scriptures seem to indicate the same thing. Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them into a high mountain apart. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let's make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Here is the question. How on earth did Peter know who Moses and Elijah were? Well, he'd read all the stories. Of course he'd read all the stories. He'd never seen pictures, because there were no pictures. There were no movies. Now, is it possible that Moses came and just went, Moses! He's like, Jesus! It's very possible it was that way. But it seems, from just a bare reading of the passage of Scripture, that Peter, James, and John immediately recognized Moses and immediately recognized Elijah. To me, that fits with what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4. That fits with what we've read in 1 John, what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that there is going to be a change of your mind to where you will be able to recognize people, even people you have never met. You will know who they are, be it Paul, be it a child that you lost in a miscarriage, be it Peter, be it Moses, be it Elijah. It would seem to me from these passages of Scripture that you will immediately recognize them and know who they are. 1 Corinthians 13:8. This is probably, to me, the strongest passage of Scripture to know what people in heaven know. He says this, charity never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there will be knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, many people use this passage of Scripture to say that the gift of tongues will cease. I think that's a very hard stretch, not speaking about tongues, to say that that's what is being referenced here, especially if you take the interpretation of tongues to mean languages. He's saying here languages will cease. I don't know about you, but I still speak English, and people still speak Chinese, and there are people who still speak Hebrew, and there are people who still speak Spanish. If the word tongues here is referring to spiritual gifts, it could mean something different, but if we take the spiritual gift idea of tongues to mean known languages, then what is referencing here is there's going to come a time when language will be no more. Prophecies will be no more, and knowledge will be no more. So, if languages cease, how on earth can languages cease? There's only one way for the concept of language to cease, and that is for everyone to speak the exact same language. Because then we're not speaking English. There's just one language for all people. Let me give it to you further. If you knew and understood every word in every language that had ever existed, and everyone in this room did, would anyone say, oh, he's speaking in Chinese? No, we would understand perfectly every single word that came out of your mouth, no matter where you may be from. To me, that is the most natural reading of this passage of Scripture, that there is going to come a time when language will be an abstract concept, because in the kingdom of heaven, there is going to be one language that every single person will understand. There is not going to be a word where we go, oh, hold on just a minute, let me get my translator out. But that we will perfectly understand everything that is said by everyone, and the concept of languages will cease. What about the word prophecies? Well, prophecy, again, you can talk about the spiritual gift of prophecy, and you can talk about preaching and all those type of things. I think to me, the most natural reading of this is the idea of foretelling the future. There will come a time when there is no need to foretell the future. Why? Because you're in it. At the end of Revelation, when you're in heaven, do you really need somebody to tell you what's going to happen 2,000 years from now? Nope. There is no need for someone to come up and say, let me tell you your future. I know my future. I'll be with Jesus forever. Okay? There's going to come a time when prophecies will cease. There's going to come a time when tongues will cease. There is going to come a time when knowledge ceases. Now, to me, there's only two ways knowledge can cease. One is we all become a bunch of imbeciles and know absolutely nothing. Or two, we become where we know absolutely everything. So when you think of knowledge, he's going to give us an example of this. We know in part. We prophesy in part. When you read the book of Revelation, how many of you have more questions than answers? Okay? But what is it? It's a prophecy, isn't it? Doesn't it tell you the future? Absolutely. But does it tell you everything or only part of what you need to know? When it comes to knowledge, how many of you could say, I have perfect knowledge concerning any subject in the world? Nobody can. I don't even have perfect knowledge concerning me, and I've known me my whole life. You know, but what do we have? We have partial knowledge. Even someone who's an expert in their field, you know what? There are still things about their field that they do not know yet. They're still going to encounter things that they do not know. No matter how many dozens of years they may be doing something, there's always going to be some level of knowledge they do not have. So if you were to think of knowledge, say, in a school level, okay, well, you got pre-K, and you got kindergarten, you got first grade, you got high school diploma, then you got your AA, and you got your BA, then you got your master's degree, and then you got your PhD, we all have a way of grading knowledge. Okay, your knowledge of a particular craft, you may be an apprentice, or you may be a master. Your knowledge may be, you know what, I took one class on that in college. Someone else may say, I have a PhD in that subject. We all have a level of knowledge. What if all of us had 100% knowledge? What could you then say about knowledge? The scale's gone. Your PhD is irrelevant if we all know everything about everything. If we have partial knowledge, then you know what? The fact that you've studied 10 years and I've studied 2 means that you have a greater knowledge. If we both have perfect knowledge, the concept of knowledge in many respects is gone. Because what is knowledge? It's a pursuit of something you learn, you learn, you learn, you learn. If you are unable to learn anymore because you know everything, is the concept of knowledge even exist anymore? I would argue that it doesn't. And I would say that that's what is being referenced here when it says knowledge will cease. And that is because once you know everything about everything, you can't really say that there's knowledge out there to gain, and knowledge in many respects ceases to be. Verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. What is he talking about? He's talking about languages. He's talking about prophecies. He's talking about knowledge. When you have a perfect understanding of language, what happens? If you knew every word in every language that ever existed, language for you as a concept would disappear. If you knew everything there was to know and you were living in the future, the concept of prophesying and telling about the future ceases to exist. If you have a perfect knowledge about everything, you no longer have a partial knowledge about anything. He speaks here of the perfect, so there is no need for the partial. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. He's speaking here of growing up. As you grow and you study, you become more and more knowledgeable. But there comes a time when you reach a level where you no longer need the childish things anymore. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and this to me is the strongest thing for understanding what people in heaven know. But then I will know, even as also I am known. How much does God know about you? Everything. And according to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, what does that mean you are going to know? It would seem to me that in heaven, you will know everything. That is what it seems to be teaching here. Right? Well, if you're going to recognize people you've never met, if you are going to bear the image of Jesus Christ, how much does Jesus know? Everything. It would appear very strongly that when you are in heaven, you know everything that Jesus knows, which is everything except one thing, which we'll look at in just a minute, okay? Luke 16, verse 19. If this is true, we should expect to see this elsewhere in Scripture. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. This would be what we would call paradise. This would be a precursor to heaven before Jesus died. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cries and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, No, Father Abraham. But if one went to them from the dead, they would repent. He said to him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. Now, I have read this story many, many, many times, and it never hit me. Abraham sure knows an awful lot. Like, an awful lot. What are the chances that Abraham knew the rich man and Lazarus while he was alive? I would say minuscule to not at all. It is possible. But if you noticed that Abraham knows Lazarus' life story, well, Lazarus is there. Maybe Lazarus told him. He knows the rich man's life story. He knows all about the life that he lived. He knows about his family. He knows that his family has access to the Word of God. I mean, could we really say right now if someone came up and said, you know what, I have a loved one who lives in the jungles of Africa, and I want someone to go tell them about Jesus. Could we really say, well, they already have the Bible? Abraham could say that. How did Abraham know that? I mean, we're talking, this is before the printing press. How did Abraham even know that those guys knew how to read? How did he know this? More, how did Abraham know about the nature of the afterlife? Well, he'd been there a long time, and he tried to go to hell and found out he couldn't. And he saw lots of people trying to get, no. It doesn't appear that he was knows this from experience. It appears that he has some innate knowledge given to him that knows not only the past, but he also knows the spiritual state there. He knows about this man's life. He knows about even, it appeared, even to know the future. Because he says to them, even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe. How on earth could Abraham know that? How could Abraham know all of these things if he had not been given a sanctified mind, a mind like unto Christ, when he died and was taken to paradise? I mean, are we really going to say that Abraham in the Old Testament was that smart? I mean, if he was, he should have known what was happening with Hagar, okay? He should have known what was going down there. I would argue that this would seem to indicate that Abraham has a near-perfect knowledge in the afterlife and paradise and what we would call heaven. Keep reading. This one, 1 Samuel 28:15. Okay, this is where Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and this is where Samuel comes back from paradise, from what we would call heaven, to speak to Saul. Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disquieted me to bring me up? Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I called you that you make known to me what I will do. Then said Samuel, Why then do you ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? By the way, you say, well, Samuel's asking questions here. Is he asking questions because he doesn't know the answer? Or is he asking questions saying, Saul, you know better than this? It would seem to me that he's not asking questions because, oh, Saul, hey, didn't expect to see you. What are you doing here? I think he knows exactly what's going on, but he's asking these questions more to probe into Saul's spiritual nature. Then said Samuel, Wherefore do you ask me? Verse 17, The Lord has done to him as he spoke by me, for the Lord has rent the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, even to David. Because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore has the Lord done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Well, Samuel's a prophet. Maybe that's how he knows tomorrow. That is very, very possible. It's also very possible that, like Abraham, when he died, he was given a perfect knowledge. I think that would be, either one of those interpretations would be fair. But I think it would seem to fit with the rest of Scripture that those who are believers, when they pass on, receive an almost perfect knowledge in heaven. Mark 12, verse 24. Jesus answering said to them, "Do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they will rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." Obviously, the main emphasis in Mark 12 is concerning marriage. That's the main emphasis, and that is that we will not be married in heaven. That being said, the fact that we will be as the angels in heaven, to me, would seem to give us some type of indication as to what knowledge we will have, and that is that we will know and understand what the angels have, perhaps even more. Matthew 24, verse 36. "Of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Same thing is repeated where even Jesus says he doesn't know the time of his return. It would appear that no matter what we know in heaven, the one thing we will not know is when Jesus Christ will return. I would argue that we will know everything else there is to know except for that. And why Jesus doesn't know that, I don't understand. That is one I have never understood, how Jesus, with all his perfect and infinite knowledge, does not know when he returns. I don't know how that works. But it would appear to me from the scriptures we've looked at that in heaven we will know pretty much everything except when Christ comes back. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. "When he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altars the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' White robes were given to them, every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season, to their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." We find one question being asked in heaven, and that's, when's Christ coming back? That's the only question they have. I don't know about you, but if I was in heaven, it wouldn't be, "How long, Lord?" It'd be, "God, how did you make the world? Can you make a one-sided rock? You know, like, explain predestination to me." Like, I would have a million other questions. They only have one question. There's only one question that we have recorded of people in heaven. And what is that question? When does Christ come back? When are you going to make all this right? Notice they know he's going to come back. They know he's going to judge the earth. They know it's going to be made right. They know he's going to set everything right. They just don't know when. That would seem to indicate what we've already looked at, that they seem to know pretty much everything there is to know except when Christ returns. Now, the question that people ask, though, in this regards, is Revelation 21. "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God's with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' I have heard from this passage argued that people in heaven could not possibly know what is going on in earth, because that would bring them sadness. If they were to see their loved ones sin, if they were to see what is happening in our world today, and they were to see genocide, if they were to see pain, if they were to see suffering, if they were to see rape and murder, if they were to see their grandchild being hurt, that would cause them sorrow and pain. And so I've heard argued that that means that people in heaven cannot know what is going on this earth. That would seem to be directly contrary to Abraham, because Abraham knew what was going on. What I would argue is that if you had a perfect knowledge, you would not have sorrow as it relates to a lot of the pain and suffering in this world. If you were in heaven and you saw someone getting ready to graduate and go to heaven, would you really be sad? No. What about all the pain that they're going through? Well, you know, if you've ever done any type of sports or anything like that, you know, if you're running a marathon and you're down to one turn before the finish line and you get a cramp, what does everybody do? Surround you and cry with you? They say, "Keep going, buddy. One more turn." So I would argue, if you knew the future, would you really be weeping over all the stuff that's going on in this world today? To the people who were persecuted in Revelation 6, were they weeping over injustice? No. They were just wondering when God was going to bring justice. They knew it was coming. They knew that everything was going to be made right. They knew what the future would look like. They just didn't know when it would come. They don't seem to be sad. They don't seem to have sorrow. They know they're being told that their brothers and sisters are going to be killed. And they don't seem to fall down and the way I would. If you came to me and told me that my whole family was going to be beheaded, I would be a basket case. These people are like, yay, they're coming home. Like, they don't seem to have any sorrow over those things. What I would argue is that this does not mean that we don't know in heaven what's going on earth. It means that we know what heaven's like, we know what the future's like, and as we sing in the song, we know it will be worth it all. And so when we, from heaven, look down and we see that loved one suffering, our initial reaction with our limited knowledge is, oh, I would cry. But if you knew just a few more days and it'll be worth it all, if you knew that the sorrow would be turned to joy, if you knew that the prodigal was getting ready to come to his senses and turn around, to me, it's like watching a movie that you've already watched 10 times. The person who's watching it the first time is scared in the corner. The person who's watching it says, oh, don't worry about it. It's going to get better in 5 minutes. If you knew the future, would you really be weeping over the prodigal who's going to repent in 2 weeks? Or would you just be counting down the days? Hey, 2 weeks, baby, 2 weeks. They'll come to their senses. They'll go back home. I would say that Revelation 21, to me, doesn't mean that they don't know anything. It means they know everything, and they know the future, and they know that all the pain, all the suffering will all be worth it. And they know that all the injustices will be made right. And so because of that, they do not cry. There is no sorrow. There is no pain. Obviously, none of this is explicitly stated in Scripture. My argument would be that the weight of Scripture seems to indicate that people in heaven know absolutely everything except when Christ will return. To me, that seems to fit with every passage of Scripture I've read. I'm sure that there are other passages of Scripture that someone could argue differently. I profoundly believe that my Aunt Dolores is very happy right now because she was wrong. And I believe that when she walked through the pearly gates, she recognized everyone, even people she'd never met before. And I believe that's the way it is. I think you can make a pretty strong argument in Scripture for that. But to answer the question, what do people in heaven know? I would say they know absolutely everything that Jesus knows. And Jesus knows absolutely everything except when he's going to return. And he's left that in the Father's hands. To me, my loved ones that have gone on, they know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. They know when I'm going to die. They know what pain I'll go through. And they're up in heaven just waiting for me and saying, hold on a little bit longer.